This morning we are going to be looking into the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, and I'd like you to turn there if you would in your Bible. We're going to be talking about what Jesus has to say in that passage. So I'm going to read the passage to you, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go through it. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, "I said you are gods"? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word to your people. I ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would take these weak words and use them and add your power to them to speak to us about the Son of God, to help us to grow in our faith, to trust him, to see him for who he is, and to know his love and his purpose for our lives. Lord, use this time to glorify yourself, for we commit it into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm a big picture kind of person, so I had to kind of think about where we are in the Gospel of John so I could kind of put things in context. And if you look at the Gospel of John physically, we're exactly halfway through. And so we are talking about the book being halfway done, and yet where are we in the life of Christ? We are near the end of the life of Christ. After this chapter, we're gonna have an episode where Jesus is going to come back towards Jerusalem, and then right after that episode with Lazarus, we're going to be right into the Passion Week, where Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified. So, and it's interesting that we're halfway through the book, but the second half of the book is almost primarily focused on the last week of Jesus' life. So significant is what happens during that week. But what is the Feast of Dedication, you might ask? Well, you're going to look in vain in the Old Testament to find it, because it's not an Old Testament feast that God instituted for Israel. This is a feast that was instituted in the period between when Malachi last prophesied and the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist. So there was a 400-year period called the Intertestamental Period, and that's when this feast was instituted. And during that time, it was a very difficult period in Israel's history. They were under the oppression and occupation of Syria. Syria is not a new enemy to Israel. Syria's hatred of Israel goes way back. And one of the Syrian leaders was named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he loved the Greek culture, and he loved the Greek gods, and he loved the Greek philosophy, and he wanted to impose this upon all the people under his rule. So in about 170 BC, he tried to force the Jewish people to become more Greek by worshiping the Greek gods and getting into Greek philosophy and Greek ideas. But the Jews resisted. Only a few were willing to go along with that, and the others clung to their ancestral traditions. And so Antiochus had tried to do it peacefully, but when they wouldn't respond, he did it forcefully. And in about 167 BC, he invaded Jerusalem. He slaughtered 40,000 of the Jews. He sold 40,000 of them into slavery. He forbade them to have a copy of the Torah under penalty of death. He forbade them to circumcise their children. It's even said that mothers who circumcised their baby boys were crucified with their baby boys hanging around their necks. That's how horrible this persecution was of the Jews. Not only that, he desecrated the temple. Over the altar of burnt offering, he erected an altar to Zeus. And on that altar, he offered a sow, a pig, which was an abomination to the Israelites. He turned the rooms that the priests had used into brothels for prostitution. And he sprinkled swine broth over the whole interior of the temple to totally desecrate it. The Jews did not take this lightly. One of the priests named Mattathias and his family started an insurrection against the more powerful Syrian army. And under the leadership of one of his sons named Judas, who we know today as Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammer, he was able to cast off the Syrian rule and drive them out of Palestine. And he restored the worship in the temple by cleansing the temple. And on the third anniversary of the day that the sow was offered on the holy altar of God, the temple was rededicated by the Maccabees and by the Jews. And it was for that reason that this feast was commemorated by Judas Maccabeus to be celebrated through all history. And they went to light the menorah, the candelabra in the temple. And they found that there was only one cruse of oil that still had the signet mark of the high priest, that it was pure and could be used. And they lit the menorah of that. It would take 8 days for the high priest to purify more oil so that the candle could remain lit. And tradition has it that even though that cruse of oil should only have lasted one day, it lasted for 8 days until more oil was prepared. And that's why it's called the Festival of Lights, which we still hear about today. It's the Feast of Hanukkah. And it takes place in December, about the middle of December. And so this is the feast that's taking place in Jerusalem. It was a great time of joy. They were celebrating their victory over their oppressors. They were celebrating the restoration of worship in the temple. They were not allowed to start any fasting. If someone died, they were not allowed to start the mourning process until after this feast was over. They had to celebrate and rejoice, and it was a time of great joy. It was maybe not as heavily attended as the other feasts, which were mandatory for people, some of them, to attend, but still people used to come and enjoy just the celebration. And the whole city was ablaze with light, because in the pious homes, in celebration of this feast, they would light a candle for each member of the family. So if there were six people in the family, the first night of the feast they'd light 6 candles, the second night they'd light 12 candles, 18, 20, all the way up to the end of the feast. So in that family there would be 48 candles burning. So the city was ablaze with light, and the temple was ablaze with light. But John also tells us it was winter. And winter in Israel is from October. It starts in October, November, December. It's cold and rainy. Sometimes it even snows. And so if you remember where we last left off in chapter 10, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in September, October. It's a fall feast, the Feast of Harvest. John doesn't tell us this, but between verse 21 and 22, 2 months have gone by when he picks up this story of what happens in the temple with Jerusalem with Jesus. The other thing about this feast that was important to know is that there was a lot of religious and national fervor associated with it. Judas Maccabeus was a great deliverer, and they were celebrating that, and there was a lot of excitement and anticipation of when would the Messiah come who would throw off the Roman rule. And so there was a lot of intense feeling in Jerusalem at this time. The Colonnade of Solomon is a covered porch, 40-foot pillars with a covered porch, and it was on the outskirts of the court of the Gentiles. And so people that would come to the temple would go underneath that porch to get out of the weather. And that's where the rabbis and their students would walk and talk and discuss the topics that they were teaching. And so it tended to be a kind of a crowded area where it was hard to get in and out of quickly. And it was also a place where the view from the Roman garrison was not as clear a view underneath the porch as out in the courtyard. So it was kind of an out-of-the-way place. And I think that plays a significant role in what happens next. So that's the setting reported. The siege revealed in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The word that John uses there about gathered around means encircled. So this was not just a casual conversation. This was a premeditated confrontation with Christ in this particular area during this particular feast. Why? Well, they were blaming Jesus for not telling them clearly whether he was the Messiah. The word where they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" involves the idea of annoyance. How long are you going to annoy us? How long are you going to bother us? Why don't you just come right out and say it? Why were they asking him this? Well, I think there's two reasons. One is, you noticed at the end of our pastor's sermon last week, there was a division among the Jews. Some of them were starting to question the works that Jesus did. These are not the works of a demon-possessed man. There's something more here. But the hardliners consider Jesus a sinner. He healed on the Sabbath. He's not a righteous man, and they discredited him. So those who were more open maybe were hoping that by confronting Christ, they could get him to announce himself and at this time of the feast lead the people in an insurrection against the Roman government. I think the others were trying to get an opportunity to kill him. They'd been trying to kill him since chapter 5, and here was a perfect opportunity. If they could get Jesus to say something that they considered blasphemous, they could quickly gather a mob around. This temple was still under construction. There's construction debris around. These people could quickly pick up blocks of granite and kill Jesus and disappear. And by the time the Romans got there, his bloody body would be laying in the porch of Solomon and there'd be nobody around. The Jews couldn't perform capital punishment under Rome. Only the Romans could with crucifixion. But that doesn't stop them from some kind of an angry mob carrying out an action like that. So here we are with this confrontation. So now we want to see the shepherd responds in verses 26 through 30. And I say the shepherd responds because Jesus does not answer them the way they want him to answer them. You'll see he goes right back to the shepherd sheep figure of speech he had used with them 2 months earlier. He goes right back to that. And he answers them. He denies their claim that he hasn't told them. Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." You notice that he denies their claim, and he really diagnoses their condition, their problem. Their problem was not a lack of information. Their problem was unbelief. They would not believe. In the words that he had told them, they did not believe in the signs that he had performed. And then Jesus declares the reason for their unbelief. He says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Notice he doesn't say, "You are not among my sheep because you don't believe." He says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And Jesus is saying again what he said in John chapter 6, that no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. And all that the Father gives him will come to him, and those that come to him will not be cast out. And that's part of the mystery of divine election and God's sovereignty and salvation, that no one can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless God does a work in their heart so that they can put their trust in Christ. And that from eternity past, God has called out to himself a people from the sinful mass of humanity that fell in Adam and are on their way to destruction. God graciously reached into that stream of humanity to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And those are the sheep that he gave to his son, Jesus Christ. They are the reason Jesus came into this world, to call his sheep and to gather his sheep and to give his life for the sheep. But Jesus said, you, and the you is emphatic, you do not believe. And they've already demonstrated they're not his sheep because they've resisted his words. They said, you're crazy. You have a demon. They've rejected his witnesses. They didn't believe John the Baptist. The man born blind, when he gave testimony to Jesus, they kicked him out. They rejected any witness to Jesus, and they had told anybody, if anybody says that Jesus is the Christ, we're going to kick him out. They'd already rejected any witness to Christ, and they'd repudiated his works. In the other Gospels, all three of them record them, the Pharisees saying, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus was demon-possessed, and his power came from hell. That's where these people were coming from, these Jewish leaders. If that's what they were like and they're not among his sheep, then Jesus does describe his sheep in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So those are three things we need to notice about the sheep. First of all, there's recognition. They recognize the voice of the shepherd. They hear his voice. He knows them. That speaks of that intimate relationship that Pastor Matt was talking about last week that Jesus has with his sheep. There's an intimate relationship they have with him. And the response is that they follow him. They obey him. That's what Jesus' sheep are like. In John chapter 10, the first 21 verses, we saw last week that Jesus' emphasis was on the difference between the good shepherd and the bad shepherds and the hirelings. You remember that? Pastor Matt was talking about that last week. Here, Jesus is emphasizing the difference between his sheep and those who are not among his sheep. And in other places, they're called goats. And you remember in Matthew, the sheep are on Jesus' right hand, the goats are on Jesus' left hand. The sheep go into the kingdom, and the goats go into eternal darkness and separation from God because they are not his sheep. In John 10, verses 1 through 21, Jesus emphasized the life he gave for his sheep. And if you read that, five different times Jesus said in John chapter 10, the first 21 verses, I lay down my life for the sheep. He's focusing on that the life that he gave for the sheep. Here, in these passages, Jesus is emphasizing the life he gives to his sheep. He's declaring his deity. In this part of the passage, he says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus says four things about this life that he gives them. The first thing he says is, I give them life. It is a gift. Eternal life is a gift from God. It is not something you earn by your own efforts. It is something he gives to those who hear his voice and respond to him. And it's not a future life, it is a present life. He says, I am giving them eternal life. If you are one of Jesus' sheep, if you are his disciple, you have eternal life. John says in his first letter in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have the Son of God today? Are you his sheep? Have you heard his voice? Have you responded? Are you following him? The second thing he says, it is eternal life. It's not temporary life. It's a life that lasts forever. But it's not just quantity, it's quality of life. Jesus said in John 10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, life to the full. This is the life of God that he puts into the heart of those who are his disciples. You can't lose eternal life, otherwise it's not eternal. If you've received the gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ, that life will go on forever. But if you're trusting in something you're doing, if you think it's based on something you contribute, then you are have a false assurance if you think that is what's going to get you to heaven. It's only by trusting in what Christ has done for all of us who are his sheep that will guarantee our salvation. The third thing is it's a secure life. Notice what he says at the end of verse 28, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So it's a secure life. It's secure from perishing, he says. They shall not ever perish forever, Jesus said. And what is perishing? He's not talking about physical death. Everybody dies. You know, when the Titanic went down, they said all 3,000 people perished. Well, they died physically, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about perishing spiritually. Because the Bible teaches that everyone exists forever. Your life will exist forever. The question is, will it be eternal life in heaven, in the presence of God, enjoying the blessedness of God? Or will it be eternal death, separated from God in what the Bible calls hell, suffering for the sins that we've committed against a holy God? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's a secure life from perishing. It's also secure from predators. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. He uses the exact same word he used 2 months earlier when he said, when the hireling flees, the wolf comes and snatches the sheep. And Jesus said, no one will snatch my sheep from my hand. They're protected from predators. And who are the predators? Well, Satan is the predator, the roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. The false teachers were the predators, the wolves in sheep's clothing that were devouring the sheep. And as a matter of fact, it says anyone, no one, not a spiritual being, not a human being, can take you out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are secure in Christ. And he says the Father also holds us in his hand. And so we have a security that's guaranteed by powerful hands. The powerful hands of God the Father, the powerful hands of God the Son. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He could have used the masculine form of the word one, which would mean one person. I and the Father are one person. Well, that's not what he said, because they're not one person, they're two persons. They're two persons of the Trinity. He uses the neuter form of the word one, which means I and the Father are of one essence, one being. And so Jesus is making a very clear claim to deity. And the fourth thing about this life, it's a gift, it's eternal, it's secure, it's a promise that Jesus has made to all his sheep, that I will give them eternal life. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. If Jesus was a mere man, he could not promise eternal life. Only God can promise eternal life. So Jesus' deity makes believers secure and makes unbelievers stumble. That's our transforming truth. Are you secure? Is your hand in the hand of Jesus? Is his hand around you? Only Jesus can provide security from being lost. But notice he doesn't say we're secure from loss. All of us experience loss. All of us experience difficulties and heartaches in life. In this life, we will suffer loss. Loss of a loved one. Some of us have lost a loved one through death. lost of a loved one to disease. Maybe they're still here physically, but we're losing them mentally. They don't know us. And that's very hard to deal with. Maybe we've lost a loved one through divorce. We've lost our husband. We've lost our wife through divorce. Maybe we've lost our health, our material possessions, our employment, our reputation, our relationship. Maybe we've lost our mobility, our independence. Life is full of loss. But the promise that Jesus makes is not that our ship of life won't sink. The promise is that we will make it safely to the shore, that we are in His hands. So whatever you're going through today, Jesus wants you to know, and the Father wants you to know, that you are secure in His hands, and no one and nothing will snatch you from His hand. Why? Because you're holding on tight to His hand? No, because He is holding on to you. He will hold you fast. The next thing we see is the son rejected in verses 31 through 39. How did they react to this claim that Jesus made? They stumbled over it because His deity makes unbelievers stumble. Peter says that those who don't respond to Christ, who is the cornerstone of God's building, God's church, they stumble over the rock of stumbling, the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense. Jesus is an offense to people who are trusting in their own goodness and their own righteousness. When Jesus said, that's not good enough, you have to trust in me, people stumble over that. And they reject what Jesus said. And they pick up these stones, and this mob is gathering together, and there's a lot of energy and antagonism in this group, and Jesus stops them with a question. He says in verse 32, Jesus answered them after they picked up stones again to stone. Remember, they'd done this in John chapter 8. After He said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones. They understood He was claiming to be God. Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So He stops them, and He's trying to make them think about the works that He has done. They can't accept His words. But He's saying, look at my works. For which of those good works are you going to stone me? He's trying to make them think about what they're doing. But instead of stopping, they respond that they're charging Him with blasphemy. And they said, the blasphemy is you being a man, make yourself God. Isn't it amazing? They got it exactly backwards. Because John has already told us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was not you being a man, make yourself God. Jesus was you being God, made yourself man for His sheep. They got it exactly backwards. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, is the only person who could say what He said, and it would not be blasphemy, because it was the truth about Him. So then Jesus responds to their charge of blasphemy, and He refers that to an authority that they all accepted. They all had the same view of Scripture. Jesus and these Pharisees and Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes all believe in the authority of the Word of God. And so Jesus takes them right back to their own Scripture, and He points out a verse in Psalm 82. And I'm going to read that very quickly for you, because I think it's really important to understand what Jesus is saying here. Some commentators say He's just buying time, trying to distract them, trying to throw them off from their intention of stoning Him. But I don't think so. I don't think Jesus used the word that way. I think Jesus had a very specific purpose in why He was making them think about this psalm. So I'm going to read. There's only 8 verses. But this is the psalm Jesus is referring to, Psalm 82. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And I want you to notice just a few things. He is speaking to the leaders of Israel who were charged by God and appointed by God to carry out his law and to protect those who were underrepresented and who were, had no status from those who had power. And they were to enact God's law justly. And here in Psalm 82, the judges are all sitting around their judgment bench, and all of a sudden God steps into the room and takes his seat, and all of a sudden the tables are turned. Now the judges are being judged by God. And you notice in verses 2, God's criticism of those judges. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These men were using the law for their own advantage, to take advantage of other people, to enrich themselves, to give themselves more status and more power. And God says, how long are you going to do that, you men? And then he gives them a command in verses 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And notice who God wants justice for among these men, these judges who sit in his place among Israel. It's for the weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute, the weak and the needy. The very people Jesus ministered to, the very people Jesus healed, the very people Jesus cared about, these men were taking advantage of. And then there's a, in verse 5, I call it God's commentary. God's sitting in judgment, he's talking to these men, and then he says something, whether to somebody on the side or he just makes a commentary. He says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. If these men who are supposed to be just and godly and righteous have used the law in an unrighteous way, all the foundations of the earth are shaken because the law on what, upon which their community was built was being ignored. And then there's God's condemnation. I said, you are gods, little g. That's the word Elohim, by the way. And it means the divine council, whether angelic or human, people that sit in the seat of God and represent God to other people. They're not God, but they're like God's representative. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. They're going to be judged by God. Whether or not in this life, when they die, they are going to stand before God, the judge, and he is going to judge them. And regardless of what their position was, they are accountable to God for the way that they've lived and the things that they've done. And then I say verse 8 is God's call. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. And it's my belief, because of what it says in Psalm chapter 2, where there's Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm about the Lord's anointed. And in verses 7 and 8, it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And I believe that verse 8 is God the Father calling on God the Son to arise, to take his place as Messiah, as the anointed king of Israel, because these earthly judges, these small g gods, have failed to accomplish the purposes that God had for them. So then Jesus said, if God applies the word, if the Bible applies the word God, small g, to those men, to those unrighteous judges because of the seat they had of authority, do you say of me, the one whom God consecrated and sent into the world, that I am blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? He's making an argument from a lesser to a greater. If the Bible used this term about these judges who sit in God's seat, how much more appropriate is it to be applied to the one that God consecrated, dedicated, and sent into the world, the living Word of God. It's not blasphemy for Jesus to call himself God. And so he pulls the rug right out from under them by making this argument from a lesser to a greater use of that word. The true blasphemy was that they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah and the King. But here's the amazing thing. If you look at what happens after he says that, he says in verse 37, to these same people, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So I think what Jesus is saying here is talk is cheap. Anybody could say the words that Jesus said. They're just words. But Jesus demonstrated by his works that his words were true, because the works were done by God the Father to validate the message that Jesus brought. And he's saying to these men, he's still holding out his hand to them. And he's saying, if you can't get past my words, if my words are too hard for you to grasp, if they just grate against your belief so much, then look at the works that I've done. And think about what they mean, because once you start to think about them, they may help you begin to understand who I am. And then you would be able to hear what I have to say, and you can respond to me. So even in the face of that opportunity or that hostility, the hand of grace is still extended to these men. But they stumble over it, because that's what the deity of Jesus does. The deity of Jesus, it makes believers secure, but it makes unbelievers stumble. They are unwilling to let go of their position and their power, their religion of ritual and self-righteousness, and embrace the one who said he came to give his life for them. They wouldn't accept his signs. And this is what John said back in John chapter 1. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. So we see that the Son is rejected. And now we're going to look at the Savior received in verses 40 to 42. Perhaps the saddest words in this chapter are the beginning of verse 40, where it says, Jesus went away again. You can reject him, and you can reject him, but someday that opportunity that he offers you will not be available. If the shepherd is calling you and you've heard his voice and you've resisted, do not resist. Do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, respond to him. Because Jesus left Jerusalem and left these men to their judgment. And it's interesting that he goes back to where it all began 3 years earlier. In verses 40 to 42, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So he left behind the political and religious elite of Jerusalem and went back to the villages where those people who had listened to John lived, the oppressed, the afflicted, the poor, the needy. And he returned to that place where his ministry began. And I think it's significant here that John closes this chapter with a mention of John the Baptist, because Jesus' public ministry began with the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is the end of the public ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. After this, he does not interact with these men, these leaders as a group, until he is on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. So his public ministry is closing here. From now on, he will be dealing with people on an individual basis, but he is not dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole. They have rejected their Messiah and King. Jesus, it was said of Jesus in Matthew 9:36, that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus returns to the country, to the people that remembered the witness of John. And the important thing to remember about John is what these people said about him. He did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. John never pointed to himself. He never drew attention to himself. He always pointed away from himself. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's witness to Jesus was honest. When the Pharisees sent representatives to him at the beginning of his ministry, they said, "Are you the Messiah?" No. "Are you Elijah?" John said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" John said, "No." Then they said, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." And John said, "I am a voice calling in the wilderness. Make way, make straight the paths of the Lord." He was just a voice drawing attention to Jesus Christ. So he was honest about who he was. He was humble. He said of Jesus, "I am not worthy to untie his sandals." A great deal of humility about him. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John honored Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pointed his own disciples to follow Jesus Christ. What about you? What about me? Who do our lives point to? When people look at us and when people listen to us, we don't have the capability of doing any sign, but we can do things that draw attention to ourselves. But John's purpose was to glorify and honor and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does your life point to? This culture we live in, it's all about self. It's all about me. People's lives point to themselves. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Look who I am. Self, we're self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting. We put a post on Facebook, we're depressed if it doesn't get 30 likes right away. What's the matter? People don't like me anymore. We're so self-absorbed that way. We're self-righteous. We think we're pretty good people. Self-gratifying. Ultimately, this is a self-worshipping culture. It's quick to judge, quick to condemn, quick to mock, quick to repudiate, quick to cast people aside once their usefulness to us has been finished. But wasn't it Jesus who said, "All who come to me, he who comes to me, I will never cast out." So if the shepherd is calling you today, if you're one of his sheep and you're responding to his voice, he will not cast you out. He will receive you because he is so gracious. Pastor read the passage from Isaiah 30 about Israel and their rebellion and stubbornness against God. They refused to trust God. And yet he said about them in verse 18, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For he is a God of justice. How blessed are all who wait for him." There's only one eternal, secure foundation upon which you should build your life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're finding your security anywhere else as a believer, you need to put your trust in Christ. You need to respond to the gospel. If you're an unbeliever, you need to consider the signs that Jesus performed to verify that he was who he said he was. And John has seven great signs in the Gospel of John that Jesus performed, and we've seen a number of them already. But the greatest sign is about to come, the resurrection of Christ. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to think about the implications of what the resurrection of Christ means, about who he is and what he said and what your responsibility and relationship to him are. James Montgomery Boyce writes this, and with this I'll close. Jesus had made three claims. He had claimed to be God, He had claimed that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. He had claimed that he would return again in judgment. Are these claims true? The resurrection was true. If it was true, Jesus was also obviously who he claimed to be. For God would not have vindicated his claim to be the unique Son of God if this were blasphemy. Indeed, the final judgment is proved by the resurrection. For as Paul said to the Greeks in Athens, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the question is not whether the claims of Jesus of Nazareth are true, but rather how we ourselves will respond to them, and therefore also how we will greet him when he comes. Will we greet him as those who, like the rulers of his day, attempted to banish his presence from their lives? Or will we greet him as those for whom he died and who trust him as the only wise God and our Savior? And John says in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you been born of God? Have you responded to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to repent, to turn from your own self-righteousness and to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior? You can do that today. You don't have to wait. After the service, there will be some folks over here to my right that can help you if you have questions, if you'd like to know more about Christ, if you have heard his voice and you want to respond and receive him as your Savior, you can do that. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for your love for us as our shepherd, that you not only gave your life for us, but you give your life to us, that eternal life that belongs to all who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior from sin. And I pray for any here today who have been putting off that decision, who have heard that voice that says, this is the way, walk in it, this is the truth, believe it, that they would today put their trust in Christ. And for those here who are not believers, that they would consider what the works that Jesus did mean about who he is, and that his works would enable them to hear his words, and they would respond to him. As he says, come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.